There's a book called You Are What You Love, which was mentioned to us by Philip Johnston if you were at the big breakfast when you were here. And it's written by a guy called James K. A. Smith. I guess he's called James K. A. Smith because no respect, disrespect to Smiths, but there's probably a lot of Smiths, and he had to distinguish the K and the A. But he says this in the book: to be human is to be for something, directed towards something, orientated towards something. We are not static containers for ideas. We are directed creatures toward some end. Now, I know on a Sunday morning, as sadly Liverpool lost the Champions League, that might be a little bit hard to get your head around. Maybe some of you are like, whatever. But for some of us, we had to console people in our household that are a little bit younger for some time with such a thing, because actually life doesn't always go the way that we think it's going to go. But actually, all of us are not static. We are not static containers that do not allow things to fill us up, or we are neither static because we go in a direction. We are orientated towards something, and we are directed creatures towards something. In the Greek, telos is the completion of all things, and it's basically a philosophy that is spoken about in the time of Paul and Peter, but actually throughout the Bible, when we're talking about Christ dying on the cross, rising again, coming again, it's the completion of all things. And so we are all heading towards a telos. But for you and for me, often our telos is not Christ. It can be something else. And what do I mean by that? Well, if we search our own hearts, we know truly that even with the best intentions, that we can actually have a different telos. That's to say that actually for some of us, rather than focusing on Christ and living for Christ day in, day out, it could be that this distinctive love that we have, and we need to be aware of our own hearts, could be that we are pursuing, for instance, happiness. So how does this work? Well, it works like this, because you say, well, you might say this morning, you're a Christian, that you know Jesus, you accepted him at a camp when you're younger, or you became a Christian when you're older. But in reality, your orientation is not always towards the cross and Christ. It might look like you're near to the cross, but actually the orientation is towards happiness, for instance. And so you move towards happiness, and so you love the idea of happiness, and you are committed to happiness, and you give time to happiness, and you give money to happiness, because that is your telos, that is your end game. And so your life might reflect, and my life might reflect at times, people who are heading towards happiness. We think that it's the cross, but actually, more often than not, it's happiness, because one day we're up and one day we're down, and that we're giving our time and our money and our energy to happiness. And that's, if we say, search my heart, often what we might be like, as opposed to focusing on Christ as being our completion. But equally, it can be other things. It can be success. So actually, we pray, we read our Bible now and again, we go to church now and again. But in reality, what do our days look like for some of us? Well, actually, it's that we are orientating ourselves over here. If I can just get that promotion, if I could get that book published, if I could get that album deal, if I could get people to love me, I am orientating myself towards success. I will be the most successful business person. I have the greatest startup company. I am going to give my time and my money and my commitment to success. Does it sound kind of familiar in our hearts sometimes? What about relationship? Well, relationships are good, aren't they? Families are good. I mean, come on, how could we ever complain about that? How would that ever be a bad thing? Well, not in and of itself. But if Christ is to be our telos, if he is the one to whom we give all things, that we surrender our lives to him, that our completion is found in him, and yet our time and our money and our energy and our lives and our comfort is orientated towards the perfect relationship, towards the perfect family, we will see evidence of this in our lives. And we know that this doesn't fulfill us. We know that this morning. We know that such things do not bring complete satisfaction, complete joy. Or equally, it could be towards that question mark, fill the blank. You could have something else that your life is orientated towards. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're like, well, totally, I'm all about happiness. I'm all about success. I mean, who's this Jesus guy? And we're going to hear why Christ being the one whom we are to head towards in terms of completion is the one that will bring us greatest fulfillment, greatest joy. But yet for those of us who are Christians, the joylessness that we might experience at times, the agitation that we experience in our lives could well be because Christ is not at the center day by day, moment by moment, living by his Spirit. And so we need to reorientate ourselves to that truth. We see that in the first part of 1 Peter 4:1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. What does this mean? What does it mean to hear about Christ suffering on the cross? What does it mean about us arming ourselves with the same attitude? Well, in some senses, the first part of this text is a little bit tricky. But I think what it probably means is that actually in Romans 6, we find that we are to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. That have we spoken about in the past few weeks, we are to be a chosen people, a holy nation. We are to be different. We're to be in Christ. And so being in Christ and being dead to sin but alive in Christ means that you are dead to sin. It doesn't mean to say that there's sinless perfection, because you will go from here and I will go from here in this week and we will sin. But it means that your status is that you are seen as righteous, that you are dead to sin. And so we are to, Christ died on the cross in order that we might be forgiven when we repent, that we receive that forgiveness. And so we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude towards sin, that the power of sin has gone in Christ. But the problem is, all these other orientations are going on at the same time. And so that can be painful for us, because dying to self tends to be painful. It's not like, hey, who wants to die to self? Oh, that sounds fun. Yeah, where do we do that? What day of the week is that? Dying to self can be painful because it means choosing not to go down the route of my life will be filled with happiness, and if I go on these 5 courses or whatever, I'll find happiness, or that if I find success, I'll be happy. But actually, the reality is that we need to orientate ourselves not to these things, but towards the cross. And so as we come to the cross daily and we see Christ, we see a Savior who was put on the cross, who suffered and died and suffocated in pain and agony, and his blood was shed so that we can know what it is to have life. And so what Peter's trying to say to us is, don't orientate yourself to these other things. They might look good. They might not be that bad in and of themselves, but orientate yourselves to this telos, to this Christ, that as a result, that the rest of their earthly lives, we're told, for all evil human desires, but rather the will of God, so that we are to live, to know distinctive love, is to live and love God and follow his will. It's to follow the will of God. Okay, so this kind of gets caught up in, oh yeah, just do the will of God. You know that kind of thing, or if the Lord wills, and that's great. But the reason I put these things on the wall here is because I'm trying to show us that we physically orientate ourselves in places that we shouldn't. And so that actually, rather than going down this route or that route or this route or that route, we're to follow the will of God. And ultimately, the will of God is the way of the cross made known in Jesus Christ. But we're also to think about distinctive love being about loving God and not sin specifically. So in verse 3, it says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So it's saying, well, listen, if you are somebody who follows Jesus, if you're somebody that say, I follow Christ, then we need to live distinctively different. That's why we've called this series Distinctive, because I need to be reminding on a daily basis that I can go with what the world is saying, even subliminally. And so I need to be distinctive. You need to be distinctive. We all need to be distinctive. That we at one time, and Peter's talking to a specific group of Christians that weren't all squeaky clean, that actually had a past that didn't look all that great, that never said that they were had it all together, that never said that they were peachy keen, that never said that they were somehow whiter than snow in and of themselves. They were people who actually got caught up in sin, like debauchery, like lust, sexual sins, like drunkenness. Hey, just go with a party. Everyone else has had a few. I'll have a few, whatever. We'll get over it in the morning. Orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. But there are many different types of sin that we could say that were around then that are around now that we struggle with ourselves. But also, and one of the things that I think is the biggest challenges for us today that I've been praying through in my own life and asking God, how can we live as disciples in the age of technology when we are so glued to our smartphones? Why is it that we pay so much committed attention to our phones, to Facebook, to Instagram, to WhatsApps? Why do we spend so much time doing this? Is this becoming a form of idolatry? That's the question that I'm asking myself. Is this a distraction from the enemy to stop us praying and trusting him? There's nothing wrong with technology. I'm not saying, you know, let's get your smartphones and burn them in a bin at the front like they did in the 70s with records or whatever. But we need to control technology rather than allowing it to control us. So I'll give you one example. This I don't mean this to sound pious at all. Please don't take it like this. But I know in my own life, it's kind of made me anxious just having the beep, beep, beep. When you know there are 260, 70 people, and I love you all, but if it pings and it bing, 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 bing all the time, it's just an agitation in terms of like noise or BBC News updates or whatever it is. So-and-so's got married to so-and-so. Somebody's divorced so-and-so. And so where is that committed attending in my mind and in my heart towards what God is saying? And that's what I'm so looking forward to in going on a sabbatical, that I want to be committed to hearing what God says and work out how can I get a rhythm in the reality of a technologically saturated world that we live in. And I don't know where that is for you, or I don't know what sins it is that you struggle with. I don't know what idolatry it is that you struggle with. But we're told to love God and not sin. Don't go back to the life that you were living. And when we do these things, young people especially feel this, but I think all of us as well. When you live a distinctive life, people won't like it. Come on, you know, you've only had two drinks. Come on, we're getting wasted. Come on. Hey, come on, I've got another bottle of wine out the back. I've got another crate of beer. Let's just do this thing. I mean, yeah, we all love Jesus. We've been forgiven. Who cares if we get drunk? Whatever it is, we're not to love sin more than God. We're to love God more than sin. But when we live in this kind of way, people will abuse you verbally, will ostracize you in the school, in the workplace, when you don't do what that boss wants you to do and it's a dodgy deal and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Or when you say, no, I'm not going to do cash in hand because actually cash in hand means I'm dodging the tax man and that's dodging people out of what they're due. That's going back to living the old life. But people will not like that in you and me when we stand up distinctively. But that's nothing new because that's what Christians have found over the years. So much so that even when Colin was saying, let's be still, and we heard that siren outside, God reminded me that in some churches in the world this morning, as they meet to worship Jesus, a siren will pull up outside and will come in here and arrest us all because we're worshiping Jesus. That's the world that we're living in, not just here, my little bubble, orientate myself to this, orientate myself to that. That we're living in a world where to stand up for Jesus means that actually it will be a challenge. And there will be forms of suffering that we will go through as Christians. And none of us like that idea because we want happiness and we want success and we want the comfort and the perfect family. And so it means it's painful dying to self. And this love is distinctive because it's not just fluffy. It's actually transforming. And so we find in verses 5 and 6 about loving God and his justice. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So on the back of just the flow of the narrative that he's talking about, the text, he's saying if people abuse Christians, if people slag Christians off, if they actually go at my people, they face a judge. And Jesus is the judge. They will have to give account to him, as all of us have to give account to Christ. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I wonder whether sometimes, and I do this sometimes, we forget that Jesus is Savior, but he's also judge. But he's a righteous judge. Some of you have had injustice that has happened to you in your life. People have said things to you. People have done you. They've robbed you. And you feel like, oh, they're getting away with it. You know, it'd be great if I could just take this into my own hands. I have to admit there were moments of that last night with Ramos during the Liverpool match that I had to bring before the Lord this morning. If I could just slap him, it would be so much better. But in more of a gravitous way than that, there are people that you would just love to see certain things happen to you because you've been wronged in your life. I mean, you've been wronged. Some of you have been seriously wronged and have injustice against you. So why wouldn't we want a righteous judge to deal with that injustice? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord is the one who will balance up the scales. Some of you have had injustice in churches and in schools and families and family fractions. The Lord is the one who judges ultimately. He sees everything. He doesn't miss a thing. And it's not our place to step in and be the judge. It's our place to trust the judge as the one who brings justice. We see that happening with the governance within society, that we have the police. We have people that govern, as we've seen earlier on in 1 Peter, that we're to respect and pray for those who govern, because actually, if somebody robs your house or steals your car, you want to see justice. You don't just generally go, well, there, that's fine. We want to see justice take place, so we know what that's like, but God is ultimately the judge, and so we're to live according to God in regard to the Spirit, and we're to love God who is just and stands up against injustice for those in the world who have no say, that are in poverty, that are struggling, who are dying because of dictators. God is the judge, and he loves justice. He's a righteous judge. But in verses 7 to 8, we read that to love God and each other. So the end of all things is near. The end, this is the telos. The telos, the end of all things is near. So they were living at a time where they were expectant for Christ to return. And that expectancy is the same for us. Not in some kind of weird pseudo-American odd movie that's to do with a pilot flying in a plane who suddenly disappears, but in a way that actually says that we are to be expectant that Christ one day will return. And when Christ returns, we stand before him. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in him and have been forgiven will be with him forever. Those who have not will be eternally lost. And so that is why there is a gravity to loving God and hating sin, because Christ has made a way and the end of all things is near. And so therefore, it doesn't say the end of all things is near, therefore be apathetic. The end of all things is near, therefore don't give a monkeys. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. We are to be alert to the fact that actually things are going on in the world. We're to be alert for the fact that things are going on in my heart and your heart. We are to be alert that actually there's an enemy on the prowl that wants to kill, steal, and destroy. We're to be alert to the fact that we have to be distinctive people who pray moment by moment, relying on the Holy Spirit. And that's a distinction of the Christian, that we are praying people, alert, awake, aware of what God is doing, praying into situations, in all situations, at all times, persevering in prayer. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So we are to love each other deeply as a result of knowing Christ's love for us. You see, the fact is, you won't like everybody here in this building. That's a shocker, isn't it? Sometimes Christians are pressurized and go, we're Christians, we should like everybody. We should get on really well with everyone. We are human beings who have different personalities and different likes. Some people love golf. Some people hate golf. Some people love vegetables. Some people hate vegetables. Some people love healthy eating. Some people love just eating loads of rubbish and putting salt on top. The worst offense this week, I mean, honestly, please pray for me in my patience with my brother here, but the worst offense this week was he got a scotch pie of some misformed, deformed animal in it or something, and then started pouring salt on top of the pie. I mean, come on. How much salt and stuff is already in there? We pray for you, Colin. Daniel diet or whatever it's called. Yeah. So above all, love each other. We won't always get on really well with each other because we have different likes, different personalities. But in Christ, we are to love one another because we see one another with the eyes of Christ, covered in the blood of Christ. And so what does it mean to love? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, love keeps no record of wrong. And so that if you wrong me, or I wronged you, or she's wronged you, or he's wronged you, we don't keep the record of wrong. We say, well, in Christ I've been forgiven much, so I forgive you. And so we keep short accounts. Does that mean we're going to be all best buddies hanging out, all BFFs? No, it doesn't. But we're going to be loving one another in Christ because Christ loves us so much that he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross so that we might be free. And that, guess what? We might not just be mates or acquaintances, but we might be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the miracle of the cross. And that we are to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. We love a grumble, don't we? But we are to not be a grumbling people. We are to be a loving, encouraging, building up, bless you, I want to enlarge your life, you want to enlarge my life, I want to enlarge your life, rather than grumbling. You know, that sort of sound, it tends to sound like that, doesn't it? Grumbling tends to sound like mumbling. What does some of that look like? Well, we're going to hear a little short story of somebody's life is transformed by Jesus and how that caused her to love more. Let's just watch this.
I think really as long as I can remember, I've always felt like I was in pursuit of something, whether that be sort of happiness or just fulfillment, and kind of manifested itself in, you know, when I finish my exams or when I graduate or when I get that job or when I buy that house or when I start the business and all of these things, I just kept on looking for the next thing that was going to make me happy. And I kind of got to the stage of my life where I just crammed it full of stuff, you know, not necessarily just materialistic things, but relationships with people that I thought would make me happy or, you know, habits that I had. And my life was absolutely crammed full of stuff. And at the turn of this year, back in January, I kind of decided that actually this sort of pursuit of happiness was actually making me very miserable. And my GP had referred me to the Priory for treatment for anxiety and depression, and I was really, you know, at a real low. And I phoned up a friend of mine and said, do you still go to HTB? And he said, yeah, come along to St. Paul's tonight. So I did, and there was somebody doing this alpha talk then, much better than I'm doing it now. And I went home that night and signed up for the alpha course. So I went on it a couple of weeks later. And I think I'd always sort of said that I was a Christian, but without ever having any experience of a Christian relationship, and certainly didn't live a Christian lifestyle, and actually didn't really feel like I wanted to, because I had a real issue with sort of, you know, being in control of my life, and what happens if he makes me give up things that I don't want to give up. And about 3 or 4 weeks into the course, Jamie Haith was speaking, and he said, you know, it's like a marriage, it's a relationship, and that really sort of struck a chord with me about the, you know, I'm not just handing over control to somebody, I'm in a relationship with somebody. And so I sort of said to God that night, I'm not ready to marry you, but you can at least have my number. And and so God and I kind of swapped numbers that night, and really from that moment on my life changed completely. The very next day, I was 3 weeks into this anxiety and depression treatment at the Priory, and I went to see my therapist the next morning, and she said to me, 10 minutes into the session, she said, I don't need to see you anymore. I said, well, you know, why? I've still got another sort of 3 months to go. And she said, I don't know what's happened, but your outlook and your responses are so completely different. There's nothing more I can do for you. And I said to her, well, I became a Christian last night. And fortunately, she didn't section me. And since then, my whole outlook on life has completely changed. I love life for the first time, you know, and I love people. I'm absolutely bubbling over with love for people. I was saying to you earlier, I even thanked a traffic warden for giving me a ticket the other day, which, being a Christian is going to become really expensive, because I used to actually, you know, dispute every single parking ticket I used to get. But no, it's been an amazing experience. And, if you are sort of sitting out there, you know, it might be the first time you've come to HTV today, you might want to have come last week and you didn't quite make it, but definitely give it a go. It doesn't matter what age you are or you know what background you come from, you know, it's for everybody, and I can't recommend it highly enough.
Okay, so that's one story of how God's love can transform our lives in her life. And one of the reasons I showed that was because I think it was so fitting with what we've been talking about at the beginning, is that we can orientate ourselves towards these different areas. We can be a very driven person. And it's not as if that she was some drug dealer or gangster, but she was just desiring to be so successful and driven. And that's so much of what our society is saying to us, is that you need to be successful, you need to be driven, you need to do well in education, you do well in your job. And it can be exhausting. But to know the restedness that's found in Christ, to know that God loves you and accepts you, and he wants you to know that love. And we see in Ephesians 4:32, it says that to be kind and compassionate towards one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, so that we are to know the forgiveness of Christ, and we are to forgive others and love others as he loves us. And then just as we move towards a close, that each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. So we're to love God and serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in his various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so that God is the one, in part of his kindness and love is that he gives us gifts. And gifts are not for our own glory. It's not for my own glory that I speak. It's a gift that's come from God so that we might bless others and so that we might glorify God. And so whatever gift God has given us, we do that, one, as a gift from him, but also that we do that in the strength that he provides. Because what happens in life, like that lady was saying, is that if we try and use the gifts that we have in our own strength, we just end up being driven and exhausted, because it's never enough. One more thing, one more go, one more this or that. But actually, when we do things in God's strength, he's praised, the glory is given to him. And just in closing, as we think about distinctive love, this quote from Billy Graham that says this: only God can give us a selfless love for others. As the Holy Spirit changes us from within, this is one reason we must receive Christ. From apart from his Spirit, we can never be freed from the chains of selfishness, jealousy, and indifference. Will others see Christ's love in your life today? And that's the question that I ask myself and I ask you. Will others see Christ's love in your life today? Will they see that in my life today? And the only way that we can know that distinctive love is through the cross. It's not about going after happiness, success, relationships, or whatever it is. It's about seeing things through the lens of the cross, dying to self, coming alive in Christ, being a new creation, knowing the freedom that he gives by his Spirit to live and keep in step with him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in our struggles against sin, against the temptation to be driven, to orientate ourselves to other things because they seem attractive, they seem accessible, they seem within reach, and yet they do not bring true joy in themselves. So help us to live life Christ-centered. Help us to love you, and help us to love each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.